Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
We have God's word to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Children, your word this morning that you'll be counting is the word sign. Sign. So you can count on your worksheets each time you hear the word sign. It is a passage that has been read for us already, and so I'm not going to read the entire thing again at the moment. But as you turn to Isaiah 7, I have a question for you this morning, which will really be answered by the passage. The question is this: what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the virgin birth? So when you consider the miracle of the virgin birth, the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, what does that mean to you? What is its meaning to you? What meaning does your mind attach what message does your mind attach to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin? See, we know that the fact that the Lord Jesus died means that those who believe in Him will be forgiven, yeah? That He died in place of all who would believe in Him. We know the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that those who trust Him will live forever with Him, that they will also rise from the dead. But then what does the virgin birth mean? So we know about the end of His life, but the beginning of His life, the fact that He was born not in a normal way, but by a virgin, what meaning does that attach? What's the message that you should have as you are talking about the virgin birth? Well, Isaiah will give us the answer. Isaiah predicts the virgin birth, and he calls it the sign of Emmanuel. And this sign of Emmanuel, that a virgin would give birth to a son and call his name God with us, is given in the context of a certain situation. It is given to the face of a king who, when given an opportunity to express his faith in God, chose not to do so. The sign of Emmanuel is prophesied to a man who trusted in other things. This man trusted in other strategies. And so God responds by saying, I will prove to you my faithfulness by bringing a son through a virgin. The sign of Emmanuel is much like the rainbow. It is a sign that is meant to remind us of something. And I put it to you this morning from Isaiah that something is the faithfulness of God. The fact that God can be trusted. This morning I want to do two things quite briefly. I want to first show you the occasion of the sign, what was going on when the sign was given. And then I want us to consider the meaning of the sign. The occasion of the sign, then the meaning. So first, let's look at the occasion. Look with me at verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, those of you who've been around, you'll remember, as we've been studying Isaiah, You'll remember that Isaiah began his preaching ministry in the year King Uzziah died. King Uzziah dies after 52 years of a prosperous reign for the people of Judah. But you'll remember that as Uzziah dies, the Assyrian Empire is getting ready to invade. Assyria, which is headquartered in Nineveh, also had a death of a king, and that king that died was pretty docile. But the kings that come after that king are very aggressive in their expansion plans. These guys want to take over everyone to their west, to their south, everyone around them. They want to swallow up and create a big empire. And so this creates nervousness in the Palestinian states around Nineveh. So Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, led by their king Rezin, and Israel, the northern 10 tribes, led by their king Pekah, they make an alliance to protect themselves against the Assyrians. They say, okay, the Assyrians are coming. They're a pretty strong group of people. So let's make an alliance of ourselves against them, to protect ourselves against them. And this alliance had actually worked for them about 100 years before. It had worked to some extent. They weren't able to wipe out the Assyrians, but they were able to defend themselves. And so now they're coming again. They're saying, now let's do this. And not only should we do this now, us Syria and us northern 10 tribes, Israel, not only should we get together, but let's force all the other tribes around us, all the other nations around us, to also join our alliance and our pact. So this includes the Edomites, the Philistines, and most importantly, they were seeing Judah as an important place as well to add to their alliance that will stand against the coming Assyrian invasion. Now you'll remember that by this time, Israel, also called Ephraim in the scriptures here, Israel at this time had completely deserted the Lord and were for all intents and purposes a pagan nation. At this point in time, they were entirely a pagan nation. There's no difference between them and a pagan nation. They were not worshiping the Lord. The only place where Yahweh was being worshipped was Judah. That's the only place where the religion of Yahweh still existed in reality. So Israel and Syria come to Judah to offer them during the reign of Jotham's son Ahaz. They come during that time to offer this peace deal where let's come here and join our alliance against the Assyrians. And Judah refuses to join this alliance. Judah, led by Ahaz, they refuse. They say, no, we're not going to join your alliance. And you would think, well, perhaps, what are the reasons why they're saying no? Well, you might think that a good and noble reason why they're saying no is because they trust God. They do not want to be they don't want to be in an unholy alliance with unbelieving men. But unfortunately, it is not that simple. Even though that's what you might hope is the truth, it's not the truth. And we will soon see why that is not the truth. Well, after he says no to them, after they say no to them, Israel and Syria said, okay, well, then we will come and we'll invade you and take over and we'll put the son of Tabael on top of the throne. So you're not wanting to join our alliance to defend against the Assyrians? Fine, we'll just come in, invade you, beat you, and then we'll put our own man on top of your throne, and then we will have the armies of Jerusalem to create, to form part of this alliance. And so now here in verse 1, as we have just read, Syria and Israel have come to Jerusalem. They have camped, they have come, and they have come with their power, and they're saying, we're about to invade. We're going to come and take over Judah. And look at what we are told, what happens in the people's hearts in verse 2, when they are told that they are right here, they've come to invade us in order to take our throne and use it in their fight against the Assyrians. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Simply put, the people of Judah were terrified. They were shook, as the young people say. They had no idea what would become of them. Two nations with way more fighting men and way more people than them had come to attack them. And they knew that in front of this army of these two nations, they're weak. They don't have the men, they don't have the numbers, they certainly don't have the people, they don't have the skills. These people, there's just too many of these people. And so they're going to be, they were terrified. They knew that there is no calculation, there is no strategy by which they can withstand these people. They were faced with a mountain. These people are huge in front of them, and there's just no way that they could defend themselves. I think as I'm describing this, it's not hard for you to imagine a situation like this, because I'm sure you yourself have been faced with a situation where you had to face a threat or a hardship that you simply had no power in you to deal with. Have you been through such a thing? Where you were faced with a situation that raises heart palpitations, causes distress, causes depression, causes anxiety, and all of this prompted by the fact that the situation in front of you is tough and you yourself are weak in comparison and you have limitations. Maybe the situation that you were faced with was your own doing. Maybe it was because of your own sin that you are now faced with this huge situation that you can't deal with. Or maybe it had nothing to do with you. It wasn't your fault. It was a disease that came out of nowhere, cancer diagnosis, a situation in your household. You lost a job, you're retrenched because of the economic situations, and you have nothing, you don't know what to do in light of this situation. We all have faced such situation, and if we haven't, we will face such a situation. I'm no prophet, but I can tell you that if you live long enough on planet Earth, you will face such a situation. It's just the way the world is under the curse. And so the question for you, as was the question for Ahaz and his people, is this: will you trust God? That's the question. Will you trust God in the face of this invasion? And the question, this question of whether or not Ahaz will trust God, is posed to him in a very dramatic way. Look at verse 3 with me. Let's read from verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised an evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Notice the few things that the Lord does here. Both dramatically and also in plain language. Dramatically, look at who the Lord tells Isaiah to take with him when he travels to go speak this word to Ahaz. Look at what he says. The Lord says in verse 3, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son." Well, hold on. Why is Isaiah taking his child to go meet the king, to go say to the king that the Lord will, that you should trust the Lord? Why is the Lord doing that? Well, it's all in the name. You and I don't know what the name is. Maybe some of you who might know Hebrew know what the name is. But the name says it all. The name is, "The remnant shall return." Only the remnant will return. Now, this is ominous. Because what the Lord is doing here by sending Isaiah with his son, the remnant shall return. Remember, Isaiah's coming, and as he's coming to the king courts, everybody's there, and then he's saying, and then they ask him, who are you coming with, Isaiah? Who are you coming with to see the king? Oh, I'm coming with my son, the remnant shall return. What that is saying is there's actually going to be an invasion. That invasion will remove you from here. But not only will the invasion remove you from here, but a remnant will return. Are you seeing this? There is both judgment and mercy in this dramatic message. Judgment in the sense that there will be an invasion where you will be taken away. But mercy in the fact that a remnant will return. So that's one thing. That's an ominous thing that he's doing here. But the second thing is this, is that he issues a very simple command, one that does not need interpretation to command in verse 4. He says to him, be careful. That is, calm down. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. What he is saying here to him is you need to calm down and be at peace. The arrival of this man, Syria, this army here, does not mean the end of the purposes of God in you. He says, calm down, be at peace. And why should he be at peace? Because it shall not stand. Meaning that this foreigner, Tabeel, will not have a son on the throne of David. Because if this foreigner, Tabeel, takes over the throne of David, then the Lord's promises to the house of David are null and void then. If the Lord allows this foreigner to take over and remove and we lose the lineage of David, then can the Lord be known as faithful? He can't be. And so he's saying, do not be alarmed. And then he goes on in this poem from verse 7 where he explains why he shouldn't be alarmed. He should not be alarmed because within 65 years, both of them will cease to exist. Ephraim will cease to exist as a nation. Damascus will cease to exist. They will no longer exist. This power that they have right now will come to nothing. And so you need to calm down. Do not fret. Do not worry yourself. Trust in the fact that my promises will come to pass. This message is not a complicated one, folks. It is a message that is very simple. It is a message that is repeated ad nauseum over and over again throughout the entire books of the Bible. All 66 books of the Bible repeat this over and over again. Calm down. Be still. Trust in the Lord. Do not be afraid of the enemy at the gates. And as we're passing by here, I think it needs to be said that some of us need to hear this message afresh. Some of us need to hear this message afresh. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, let me say this to you. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, if you have believed on Christ the Messiah, you really have no business being a professional stressor. You have no business. You really have no business having a master's degree in anxiety. Always anxiety, always anxious, always stressed, always worried. You have no business with that at all. Some of you allow yourselves to wallow in stress as if the most repeated command in the entire Bible is not trust God. Let me just say this, saints. From chapter 7 of Isaiah until about chapter 39, this is the main message. So you're going to get tired of this message. This is the main message. Trust God. By the time we get to chapter 39, you will have no further excuse to not trust God. If there is any excuse left in any corner of your heart, Isaiah is going to stamp it out of you if we pay attention to him. Because he wants to say to us, trust the Lord. And if there is anything that the Lord despises, it is his people treating him as though he does not love them and that he is not in control of everything. See, if we believe that the Lord loves us, that's one part of it. But do we also believe that the Lord is in control of everything? If we believe that the Lord loves us, We can be excused to fret because perhaps there's things that are outside of his control. Or if we believe that the Lord can control everything, but then he doesn't love us, well, then it would be fine for us to fret because the one who's in charge of the world is some megalomaniac who's full of power and just wants to show himself. But if we believe both of these things, dear Christians, listen to me. If we believe both of these things, that the Lord is in control of everything and the Lord loves us, then where is your argument for being a professional stressor? Where's your argument for being the person who's always worried? I understand times of depression come and go and there's all kinds of things that come. But there is a level at which we need to show. We need to have that joy that is a fruit of the Spirit, that is produced by the Spirit. That even in the midst of our hardships in front of us, we know something the world doesn't. That the Lord Jesus lives and he loves us. And certainly, it should be the case with Ahaz. Look at how the Lord in verse 10 seeks to draw Ahaz out to trust him. So he seeks to draw him out. So he says this word to him, "Don't worry, don't fret, I will take care of it." And then Ahaz doesn't respond. And so the Lord now steps in and seeks to draw out trust, draw out faith out of Ahaz. And look at what he says in verse 10. "And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as the grave or as high as heaven.'" But look at how Ahaz responds. "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." The Lord has come to Ahaz to tell him to trust in him, to say, "Do not worry, I'll handle this." And then the Lord comes again to Ahaz and says, "Ahaz, ask me a sign that I might show you that what I mean is true. Ask me a sign. Ask for me some miracle that I might show, something that is beyond natural ability, so that you can see that I mean business when I say you and the people of Judah should quieten your hearts." The Lord has done this before numerous times throughout the scriptures to show the people that he will do for them something that he is promising. You'll remember the famous sign given to Moses. When Moses saw the burning bush, which was a sign in itself, Moses said, "How will the people trust me when I tell them that you purpose to free them?" And you remember what the answer was? The Lord said to Moses, "Oh yeah, so how will we make this clear to the people's minds that I will do this?" Then he said to Moses, "Throw down your stick." Do you remember this? And Moses threw down his stick and it became a snake. And then he said, "Pick it up again." He picked it up again and it became a stick once more. It was a sign to show that the Lord indeed will do what he has prophesied to do. That is the purpose of all the signs, even in the Lord Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry. The sign is to show that God really will do what he says he will do. That is why it is called a sign. It also happened with Elijah. Do you remember with Elijah? When fire came down from heaven to burn the cow that was on the stake, that was on the altar, it was a sign to show that God truly means business. So God is here saying to Ahaz, "Ahaz, ask me to give you a sign." God is not here saying, "Test me," but rather he's saying, "Ask me to increase your faith." Notice what the Lord is offering him. He's saying, "Let the sign you ask for be a sign that is either as deep as the grave or as high as heaven." He's basically saying, "Ask for anything that is impossible, and I will do it to show you that I mean business. When you ask me, don't ask small. Ask big. Ask proper massive, so that you can see that I mean what I say." The Lord wants to show a sign here because it is not only a matter of faith for Ahaz, but it's also a matter of faith for the remnant of God in Judah. God had promised them deliverance through a Messiah for hundreds of years, and now the lineage of Messiah is under threat. They will put this no-name person on top of the throne. And so it is a big deal that the people of God believe that God means what he says. But what does Ahaz say? Ahaz says, no thanks. No, I'm not going to ask. And not only does he say, I'm not going to ask, he veils it with religious words. Did you see the religious words he used? Oh, no, 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 I'm not going to ask the Lord. I will not. I refuse. I do not want to put the Lord to the test. He refuses to ask this for a sign. He refuses to trust in the Lord on the pretense that he doesn't want to test God. And this is how hypocrites work. See, hypocrites love using religious words in order to make it seem like they are being noble when they truly have no connection with the Lord. Now, let us be clear, saints. There is indeed a sin of putting the Lord to the test. That is a sin that exists. There is a sin of saying, I will only trust God if he proves himself again to my liking. See, this is what happened, for example, in Exodus 16, when the people tested God, and by testing God, what they were doing is they were pretending as though God had not already given them ample evidence that he is the God for them. He had done the 10 plagues in Egypt to show them who he is. The snake sign with the staff had been done in front of their eyes. They had gone through the Red Sea. It had gone and parted. And then they came to the other side and they asked for a sign in order to trust him. And the Lord was, what is this? I've shown you my power. It was unbelief. There is such a sign. And a wicked sign, even the sign that the Lord Jesus was speaking about when he said a wicked generation asked for a sign, because the sign has been given. Christ was walking among them, doing the things. He was already giving them signs, but they were asking for another one because they were not wanting to believe what the Lord was saying. So there is such a sign that is testing the Lord, asking for a sign that is testing the Lord. But that's not what's going on here. Because here, a clear difference is that it is the Lord coming to Ahaz saying, ask me for a sign. It is the Lord saying, I want to increase your faith. And Ahaz would have understood this, but he chose not to. Now you might be wondering, what would have led this to Ahaz? What would have led this kind of thing to happen in Ahaz? If you have the bandwidth, come with me to 2 Kings Verse 16, if you are able to just turn there real quick, I want to show you the kind of man that we're meeting here in Ahaz. What kind of man are we dealing with? Because we're being introduced to him. We know that King Uzziah was a good king. We know that Jotham was a good king, but we don't really know much yet about Ahaz. Well, here's Ahaz, and let's meet him here in 2 Kings chapter 16. And here's the measure of the man. I'll read from verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. What kind of way did he walk in? Listen to this. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Are you seeing the kind of person we're dealing with? This was a man who was a pagan. This was not a man who trusted the Lord. This was a man who trusted in pagan practices. This man has the record of being the only king in the southern kingdom, that is in Judah, to ever sacrifice a child to the king, to the god Molech. He's the only king. He's the only blight. The kings in Judah, not all of them were great. Most of them were good. Not all of them were good. But this was the lowest. Because he did something so despicable. He sacrificed his child. For what reason? Why did they sacrifice their children to Molech? They sacrificed their child to Molech because they trusted Molech to do for them what they wanted to do. This is a man whose heart was not in obedience to the Lord. This was a man whose heart was not in trusting the Lord. This was a man who was full of religion, Because remember, we've already read in Isaiah how in Judah, they were very strong and serious about pretending in their religion. Such that we read in chapter 1 that the Lord was exhausted with all their singing and all their feasts. So he was participating in the religion, and he even knew the right words to say in the religion. I will not test the Lord. It's not a good thing to test the Lord. I won't do that. But this was not a man who trusted the Lord in his heart. And we see that he didn't trust the Lord in his heart because we see how he lived his life. How can a person say that I trust the Lord and yet he lives a life of wickedness and sin? This is a question not just for Ahaz, but for all of us. How can a person say that I walk with Jesus, but they live doing shameful things that belong to the darkness as a way of life? See, it's one thing to fall and be weak and stumble. We all stumble in many ways, James says. But it is an entirely different thing to live in willful sin and then pretend that you love the Lord. See, trusting the Lord, true trust in the Lord, and walking in the ways of the Lord are two interconnected realities. And I want to say this here for anyone this morning who thinks that they trust the Lord Jesus, but the way that they live their life says otherwise. I would exhort you this morning that if you actually trust Jesus, if you actually have faith in Jesus, then your life would show it. So my exhortation to you is actually trust Jesus. If you're living in a shameful way, you are living a life of unrepentant sin. Your life is like that of northern Israel, as it were, of those of the pagan nation around you. If that is what you are, but yet you can cloak it in religion and come to church on Sunday, trust in Jesus. You don't actually trust him. See, it's not a matter of works-based salvation, that you have to do certain things in order to be saved. No, it's a matter of actually trust Jesus, because if you actually trust Jesus, your life would not look the way that it does. So my exhortation to you is place your faith in him, trust him, believe him, and Jesus himself offers you a life of peace, but you must trust him to have that life of peace. You must actually believe in him. Say no to all other trusts. You can't say you trust Jesus and you're sacrificing to other gods. It doesn't work that way. Who are you fooling? If you trust Jesus, you'll trust him and you'll trust only him because you have believed that all of life and peace and righteousness is found in him and him alone. Well, Ahaz refuses to trust God, and so now God responds with a promise of a sign of his own. Ahaz does not want to ask for a sign, so now the Lord says, fine, I'll give you my own sign. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. And he said, hear then, O house of Israel, is it too little for you, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord says that Ahaz, as the representative of the house of David, is wearying God. Just imagine this word. He is wearying God. He is exhausting God. He is tiring him. By not trusting God, he is exhausting God. Imagine, have you ever been in a situation like that where you're just exhausted with someone? I'm tired. I've tried every which way with you. I've tried everything. In the New Testament, it says we sung a dirge and you didn't dance. We've done this for you and you didn't listen. I've tried everything to get you to trust me. You people just don't trust me. The Lord is exhausted with the house of David. The Lord is at his wit's end. And so now, how will the Lord continue with this house that doesn't trust him? Then the Lord says this, I will give the sign of Emmanuel. I will give the sign of Emmanuel. Before we get there, I do want to say this, that the Lord is using this language of wearying, of exhausting. And it's really important for us to think about that. The Lord uses language that we can understand to express a truth. And I hope you see that one of the things that exhausts the Lord, that if we were to use human language, that makes the Lord reach his wit's end, that makes the Lord to say, is when his people don't trust him. Do you see this? Do you remember the Lord Jesus said this as well? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Do you remember the sentence? Will he find faith on the earth? The people of God are meant to trust the Lord. The relationship between the people of God and God is that of trust. He is the one who is self-sufficient, who has everything that he needs. We are the ones who have nothing, and so we have to trust by coming to him with open hands, always asking him to supply our need and trusting in him. And the moment when we do not trust in him anymore, we are wearying him, we're exhausting him, we're tiring him. When we make decisions and life plans because of not trusting him, we're exhausting him. When we fall into sin and grieve a sin at that because we're trying to make our own way and not follow his own way, we're exhausting the Lord. Do not weary the Lord. Do not exhaust him. Trust him. Your life is in good hands. Just trust him. Trust him. In the face of this distrust, the Lord says, I will give you, house of David, a sign. And that sign is this: the virgin will give birth. It will be a woman who has never known a man. And that woman who has never known a man, that woman will give birth. And the name of the son, he won't just give birth to any child, male or female. She will give birth to a son, and that son's name will be Emmanuel. This virgin will be from the house of David, because this is a sign to the house of David. And the son will be destined for the throne of David. But here's how it will happen if you read further on. Here's how it will happen. This son, this Emmanuel, this God with us, he will be born in the midst of poverty amid a conquered people. Did you see this in verse 14? Look at verse 14, how it describes the situation in which he will be born. It says, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear son, shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and to choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kins you dread will be deserted. What this is saying is this: he will eat curds and honey, meaning that he will live in poverty. Before the boy grows up to know right from wrong, the two kings that you are worried about will long have been deserted and invaded. And not only them, but you as well, because he's going to go on now from verse 17, explaining the invasion that will happen to Judah. So the sign is a judgment on Judah. I don't know if you notice, you're seeing this. There's two elements to it. There is a judgment to the sign. This shows something of the hardship that Jesus had to undergo. I want you to think about this with me. Why was Christ born in an animal stable? Why was Jesus born not in a palace, like the son of David that he is? Why did they fear for their lives and run away after he was born, as though he is not the destined Messiah, son of David? Sometimes people romanticize this. Jesus just wanted to be humble and all of this. And now that's not the entire story. The Emmanuel being born 700 years after this, amidst a conquered people, to a throne that does not exist, to a point where he has to work as a carpenter in order to live, all of this is a judgment sign to the house of David because of their lack of trust in God. Joseph was a carpenter. Joseph was in the royal line. He was meant to be king of Judah. Joseph was supposed to be a king. Why was he busy working with wood and masonry? Joseph and Mary were meant to be king and queen of Judah, but they were not. Their royalty meant nothing in their day. Why? Because their house, the house of David, did not trust God. Their royalty was useless. They had a royalty. It was a real royalty, but it meant nothing in the day that they were living in. When I grew up in my village, there was a man who would tell anyone who would listen that the rail company in Johannesburg owes him millions. And that man, you know, he was not all there in the head. He had some mental problems, and everybody knew about this man. But he told anyone who would listen to him that Uloliwe, that the railway in Johannesburg has my millions, and one day all of you here will see my glory. This man something was not right with him in his mind. He ran around the village naked. People knew him as the village madman. He caused a whole lot of problems, but if you gave him a moment as you're passing by, he would tell you he has millions. And in fact, it was actually known in the village that he had actually worked for the railway company in Johannesburg, and that he had been injured in Johannesburg while working for the railway company. So perhaps there was some compensation or something due to him. But all that he was telling us, as he's telling us how rich he was, meant nothing to us. All we saw was a naked drunk. All we saw was just a naked drunk who kept telling us of his glory and the millions that are waiting for him. And in fact, he died in 2009, having never received these millions. This is the situation that Jesus was born in. Jesus truly had a name. Jesus was truly the Son of David. He had a real royalty. There was something due to him. But as he was born, he's born in an animal stable. As he lives, he doesn't live off the royal treasury. He has to work as a carpenter. He has to run away by the usurper that has been installed on the throne by his captors, the captors of his people. He has to run away from that usurper. He has to run away to flee to Egypt like a commoner, even though he is of royal blood. All of this happened because the house of David did not trust God. The children of David did not trust God. That is the judgment aspect. But here's the mercy aspect. He was born. The mercy aspect, the grace aspect, the fulfillment of promises aspect is this. He was born. Even though there was no throne anymore at that time that meant anything for his home, he was still born. And when he was born as Emmanuel, God with us. Even in the midst of God's judgment on them, God would come to them because God is trustworthy. When we say Emmanuel, God with us, the us there, we like to extrapolate it to everyone, but the us there is primarily the house of David. We, the house of David, that is the children of David, the house of David, this royal line had deserted God, had not trusted God, but God came to them and was with them and was one of them, even in the midst of them not trusting him. Though they remained faithless, he remains faithful. God the Son came to be with his people regardless of their sin. They were judged and conquered, and the rest of chapter 7 describes how they will be judged, but he comes to vindicate his Father's name to fulfill his glorious ends. So now let us answer our question. What is the purpose of the virgin birth? The sign of Emmanuel is a sign that though the people of God may be what they are, God remains what he is. Though the people of God may be faithless and untrusting, God remains faithful and he will accomplish what he says. The sign of Emmanuel is a sign of grace amid judgment. It is a sign of love, is a sign towards the greatness of the love of God. The sign of Emmanuel is an invitation to all the unfaithful of the world to come and participate in the faithfulness of God. The sign of Emmanuel to you this morning is a sign of hope. See, here's an issue with cynicism. If you're a person who's cynical, you're always negative, or you're always just everything, you take it to the worst of what it is, you're cynical. It's because you have not beholden properly at the hope that God provides. The sign of Emmanuel should make you be full of hope that no matter how much things might be messed up by me or by those around me, God will remain God, and so I can trust in whatever word he says. Are you following me? Growing, allowing cynicism to grow in you, allowing this negative lack of hope attitude to fill your heart, it is because you have not properly gazed upon who Emmanuel is and what the sign of Emmanuel is. Regardless of what you have done, regardless of the economic realities or the political realities or the world as it moves, or the ideologies, regardless of anything, God will do what he said he will do. All that is left to you is to trust him. When you think of the virgin birth, dear saint, think of the steadfast love of God. Think that God means what he says and says what he means. And what he says is that he will do right by his people. May God bless us. May God increase our faith. May God help us to trust him, to grow in love for him by trusting him and walking in his ways. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We ask you to forgive us for times of lack of trust of you, where we distrust you and we consider you as someone untrustworthy for this or that or the other reason. You are altogether trustworthy, and you have shown it to us in the sign of Emmanuel. Indeed, even the Apostle Paul says, "Will not he who has given us Emmanuel not also give us all things?" Oh Lord, we are embarrassed by our lack of faith. We're embarrassed by how we're so easily distracted. Forgive us, Lord, and work in us. Help us to walk the narrow path. You have invited us to trust you. And so now, Lord, we recommit ourselves to trusting you because you have given the sign of Emmanuel. In his name we pray. Amen.